In fellowship here and continue on. We were dealing with Revelation 21, verses 5 and 6. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And we were down to point 17. Dealing with the fact that the present order, the present creation as you and I know it, is passing away. It is always in a state of flux, but it's actually moving on its way out, whether people are aware of it or not. And so those who are oriented to the new creation are obviously going to be way ahead in the ballgame. Those who are planning for this world and this world only, and who think of nothing beyond this life, that however they manifest that, whether it's the go for the gusto, you only go around once in life, so you better make it schlitz or whatever it is. That type of mentality. Well, you do only go around once in life, but it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So you have to live your life in view of eternity. And those who do are obviously way ahead because we get the information from the scripture that, number one, this world was always transient in the first place. And even at its best, this world is what it is, merely an expression of Satan's kingdom of darkness. And that the truth is in the minority. It always has been. It always will be. But our saving grace is that we're positive. We want to know the truth. We want to orient to God's plan. We may have our times when we don't, but the reality is deep down, we keep plugging along. And so you have to just go at that knowing that, guess what, this world is temporary at best. And realistically, when we look at our life, as the scripture said, your life is a vapor. It goes by pretty fast. So anything you're going to do in the angelic conflict, any kind of mark you intend to make in terms of doctrine, you have to make now. You don't have forever to do this. So 17 here, "Therefore God has already begun the process through which the darkness is passing away and will be replaced by the true light that is already shining." 1 John 2:8. And we know that the true light is God himself, and that as he sent his son into the world, there was the true light which came into the world, which illuminates every man. And the light shines, whether people recognize the light is shining or not, whether they recognize that the truth is going to win out, whether they recognize any of this in Christ is, you know, of course, up for debate. But the reality is, the fact is, God has already instituted a program by which this world is going to be spoken out of existence. And all that are in it that have made their life in this world and this world only are going to be quite pitiable. 1 John 2:8, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." And that is the light of the divine viewpoint, the doctrine in Christ, and it's true in us to the extent that we have embraced that light and to the extent that we have the knowledge of God in the inner man with Bible doctrine. Well, 18, at some point in the future, God will complete his program and will make all things new. 19, this new regime, and we talk about it new, but obviously in the mind of God, all of this is already a done deal. And that's why we'll see those phrases, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last." That God, this all began with nothing more than God in eternity past. There was simply God. And that was it. There wasn't anything else. No universe, no material, no matter, no creation, no mortal beings, no angels, no nothing. And then through God's plan, he decided to share his glory, and this involved the beginning of creation. The angels first, then the universe. Then, as we see, the late resident man. And then at the end of this all, once we have this time that we call history, which includes everything from God, the beginning of God's creative acts, here we're going to have everything concluded with God in eternity future. And this will all kick off with God's new creation. And then that creation is of such a quality that it is eternal. It will not decay. I mean, it's impossible for us to even really think about. Everything we know is decay. Whether it's our bodies, whether it's our cars, whether it's our homes, everything is in a state of decay. And given life as it is, you leave anything to itself, and it will decay. It will deteriorate. Now, the law of entropy states, and it's a law, that in a closed environment, if you leave something to itself, it will decay. It just is a fact. It'll move from a state of greater organization to a state of lesser organization. And we all recognize that's a bad thing. Nobody likes rust. But guess what? Happens. Rust happens. So this new regime here, which has existed eternally with God, will result in all believers being one flock under the Father and the Son, as Jesus taught in John 10:16, as he told the Jews, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. But my ultimate goal is to unite all these sheep into one flock. And we are all, in that regard, just sheep. As we saw in the first session, sheep to be slaughtered sometimes, but we're just sheep. 20, they will reside in a new universe, which can never become old, that is characterized by principles of righteousness, love, joy, peace, and an absence of sin and death, the verse we just saw there in Revelation 21:4. All those things are passing away. Everything is going to be made new. But sin is the culprit in all of this. And that, once you eliminate that, the sin principle is gone. Apparently everything is materially affected for the better. And again, for as far as we know, this is the only world we've ever known, one that is contaminated with this. 21, the unbounded joys of the eternal state will transcend anything with which we are currently familiar, as all believers will reside in a state of spiritual and physical perfection. 22, all believers will have intimate fellowship with God and with each other that will thoroughly surpass anything we have known in this life. And so the greatest of relationships, the closest of relationships, they're going to pale in comparison. This is why marriage is not a factor in the eternal state in heaven. Why Jesus said they'll be like angels. In that regard, the fellowship you enjoy will be surpassed. The fellowship you enjoy with every believer will surpass the fellowship that you had in time with your husband or your wife. And so that being the most, we might say, the first, outside of volition, the first of the divine institutions. So it's quite important. We make no, statement that it's not. But the reality is that the fellowship that all believers will have in eternal unity will far surpass the closest relationships you've ever had on the planet. And to the extent that we share that fellowship now, that's just a foretaste of what's to come. As we get on the same page with doctrine, as we grow up spiritually, and as we enjoy the unity in Christ that only comes from the truth. The truth is the only thing that can unify people. If they aren't unified in the truth, it doesn't work. You have to have an external thing, we might say. People aren't just going to band together for something. It needs to be something substantial, and that something is the truth. Well, 22, all believers will have the intimate fellowship with God and with each other that will thoroughly surpass anything we have known. 23, the first relationship that God established is also the closest human relationship of right man, right woman, which will be transcended by a universal love and unity that makes such a relationship obsolete. Genesis 2 gives the establishment of it, but Matthew 22:30 was the verse to which I alluded earlier. With respect to the fact that that is no longer going to be an issue. And some people can't get their mind around this. What? We won't be married. Oh, get over your bad self. As if marriage is the be-all and end-all of life. I mean, it's an important... We're not going to minimize the importance of the relationship. But there's something that's so much better coming that people can't get their minds around it. To me, I mean, I don't have any problem grasping this. I recognize that perfect peace and harmony and fellowship with everyone certainly surpasses, even if you have a perfect marriage, perfect peace and harmony at all times. Where's that marriage at again? Those don't exist. Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And that gets into the idea of celibacy, that the angels are celibate. Now, in heaven, all angels are male. I got to believe that the eternal distinction that God made when he created a male and female will continue to exist in heaven. That if you're a female, you're not going to be changed into a man. And if you're a male, you're still going to be a male. But the idea here is celibacy, not that you're changed into an angel or into a male, but that relationship is surpassed by something far better. And one of the things that we can conclude, Satan's plan, obviously, when he infiltrated the human race with the demons, was to stomp out true humanity. But there's no real indication that I've ever seen in the scripture from studying it that the angels, particularly the elect angels, the ones that did not fall, and even the fallen angels, I've seen nothing in the scripture that suggests to me that they have some big hang-up because they can't have sex, that they recognize that there is something far better, that they've remained celibate, and it's no big deal for them. And so, again, this will all be changed, transformed into a regime that is so much better than even the best things we have now. That this is where we're headed. 24, since the highest and closest of human relationships will become unnecessary. All lesser things that people think are so important will be superseded by a situation that is completely superior in every way. 25, as the Father continues to speak, he addresses John explicitly and commands him to write, for these words are faithful and true. 26, this is the second of the three statements regarding the absolute truthfulness and veracity of the individual prophecies, as well as the book as a whole. We saw it in chapter 19, verse 9, with respect to the blessing pronounced on those invited to the supper of the Lamb, and he said, these are the true words of God. And we'll see it again in 22:6, where he once again affirms, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. So 27, as we have pointed out in the introduction to this book, John has been recording, or not recording, if he was commanded not to do so, this information on the spot. And so when he gets these commands to write, it's because he's been writing or has stopped writing, but the idea is that it is an immediate command. And so 28, there is nothing to suggest that John was not immediately compliant and obeyed the commands to write or not write when they were given. 29, the reason for these specific promises, in context it should be limited to verses 3 and following, is that the words John has heard are faithful and true. 30, the first adjective, pistos, is used to denote individuals that are trustworthy, faithful, or reliable. 31, in the context of statements, it denotes those things in which one can readily repose faith and confidence, words that can be trusted without question. 32, the second adjective, alethenos, is used of persons that are characterized by integrity and dependability. It is used of one that is genuine, whose internal character corresponds to his external profession, as opposed to one that is fake, counterfeit, simulated, or pretended. And so the idea in being real, we might say, or true, is that you are what you say you are. That you, in a sense, what you see is what you get. WYSIWYG. That's what it means to be a person who is this type. Now, we talk about words that are faithful and true. And so these words are real. They can be trusted. They're not counterfeit. They're not fake. 33, God indicates that all that has been said here with respect to the glories of the eternal state and the lot of those that live there can be taken at face value. 34, however, if one does not have any confidence in God's word with respect to the original creation, why would he have any confidence in this statement about God's future creative work? If people opt for, you know, some unbeliever out there, many unbelievers, opt for evolution as an explanation for how we got here, why would he believe this? If he doesn't believe that God created this all in the first place, why would he believe God's going to supersede it with a better creation? And so the unbeliever is a victim of his own stupidity sometimes. But if you go in with the idea, you have the preconceived thought, the assumption, God did not create everything. Things evolved. Well, how are we going to evolve this new creation? That'd be a good one. How are we going to evolve from mortality to immortality? How are we going to evolve from death to life? These would be pretty good tricks. But the irony is, the insanity is that theologically, this is what some people think is going to happen. They buy into the theology that man is advancing and will become this super creature. And yet we have no experience or anything to suggest that man is ever now any more than he ever has been. That basically the world is the way it's always been. Oh, sure, we've advanced technology. Now we can hurtle down the highway at 70 miles an hour in a piece of steel and we think we're safe. But that we don't even think about how dangerous the things we are that we do every day are. I mean, if you would have showed John a car, he probably wouldn't have gotten in it. He probably would have said, a pass. Oh, look, we can drive around in a circle at 140 miles an hour. Well, that sounds like fun. Three left turns. There you go. Or four. I can only turn left. Oh, you're a NASCAR driver. Well, you know, and why do people go to the races? We know. They want to see a crash. They want to see something exciting. I'm sorry, you know, I have a little more regard for my life than to engage in activity. You know, it's risky enough driving in Sarasota at 45 on Bonita. But, you know, to do this for a living, I'm sorry, this doesn't make any sense to me. And, people enjoy it. Well, okay. People enjoy cliff diving, too. People enjoy, jumping with parachutes off of bridges. Pass. Some things just are insane that the world does, and they take it for granted, and they live such a risky lifestyle. And they think it's normal. But the reality here is, again, if they don't believe that God's world is created by God, then they're not going to believe in this world either. And for all unbelievers, that's okay, because they won't be in it. They won't be in the new creation. They'll have their part in the lake of fire. So they're going to have what they want. Again, a world without God. Maybe they'll think about evolution while they're in the lake of fire. I wonder if they're going to start thinking, maybe we can evolve our way out of this. No, because that would give them hope. They're going to know they can't. They're going to see the stupidity of all the darkness of lies and satanic viewpoint and live it forever. God, that's it. Well, 35, in verse 6, the Father continues to speak to John, announcing that they have become, which is the translation of the single verb, genomai. 36, the form here is a perfect active indicative, which indicates a past action with existing results, while the indicative mood is the one of reality. 37, the question is as to exactly what is in view with the plural they has yielded a couple of options. A. Walvoord suggests that it refers to the work accomplished throughout the whole drama of human history, prior to the eternal state. B. Others tend to limit the words to the immediate context, suggesting that only the various aspects of the new creation are in view. The they, then, would be the new things. When he says, I am making all things new, the they would refer to that plural, all things. That all new things are what have become. And that option, to me, makes the most sense. So B, or 38 here, the second would be the most likely, with the antecedent being all things of verse 5. That's one of the things, again, you have to identify this pronoun or the unnamed subject. And in grammar, in Greek, just as in English grammar, you look first for the nearest antecedent. If it makes sense, you don't look beyond that. You don't have to. And so the all things, what have become? The all new things have come to pass. Now they're here. In other words, from his perspective, as he's writing this, John has seen this come to pass. 39, many times in the New Testament, the perfect form of genomai is used to express the reality that prophecy has been fulfilled. Matthew 1:22. Where are you? Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And there, that's what you have is the word fulfilled is genomai, that it might become, that it might come to pass. And you can also see 21:4 and 26:56, which basically are just say the same sort of thing, that this prophecy was fulfilled. Well, 40, in fact, here we have the ultimate fulfillment of all prophecies, as God speaks from his perspective in the future when the new creation is fully in place. So all the things that have been promised over the ages, all the various aspects of God's plan are now finally in place. Now we have the new creation. Now we have the resurrection body. There's no more death. There's no more sin. All of it's in perfect harmony, and all of it's in perfect in its place. So 42, the second statement of verse 6, 41, all the things that have been promised with respect to the future, which God's people have anticipated over the millennia of human history, have now become realities in the new creation. So all the hopes and dreams of believers are now fulfilled in this. It's all come to pass. We won't be looking forward at that point to getting out of this body or having God's program resolved or all of that. This will all be done. It'll all be a done deal. So 42, the second statement of verse 6 employs an expression that is common to any number of languages and is designed to signify God's sovereign character and complete superiority to all things. 43, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which expresses the thought of being the first and the last. 44, the phrase that follows, the beginning and the end, further serves to demonstrate that God pre-existed all things and will continue to exist into the eternal future. All things find their source in God, and all things find their resolution in God. And God gives people very great gifts, not the least of which is life. God brings people into this world, gives them life, gives them volition, and they squander it. We see this with people. They squander it. All the things God gives them, they squander it. And people are not generally good stewards even of their life. Again, we talk about the risky behavior that people engage in. And is that how God wants you spending your life? I mean, if people want to do it, I'm not, you know, we're not going to make some legalism. You can't drive fast, you know, or you can't go to a stock car race. Stock car racing's evil. No, stock car racing's fine if you like that sort of thing. I got the picture the first time around the track. To sit there for 3 hours and watch it, I can watch paint dry. I get enough trouble. People gripe at me enough for wanting to watch golf. They say, well, that's boring. Well, it's not as boring as driving around in a circle. I mean, at least you're making some progress. So, again, the point is, you know, God gives these great blessings. People have no capacity for them, no appreciation. And then they wonder when it's all gone, then they're going to come screaming for God. When it all starts to crumble or fall or when they die, then they're going to want God then. But as Proverbs has pointed out, you've rejected wisdom all this time. You've rejected the truth all this time. And your calamity is going to come. And when it does, God says, I'm going to laugh. I am going to mock you. I mean, using an anthropomorphism here, describing to God. I mean, you know how little kids are when they mock each other? Well, this is God to the negative unbeliever. And make fun of them. Now, and people say, well, that's not nice. Well, tell God. Take it up with him. I'm not the one that wrote it. Solomon wrote it. But God says, you know, I've given you all these things. And I created you. I gave you life. And you have no capacity for it, no enjoyment of it, no thankfulness for it, nothing. Well, it all is going to be resolved in God. And God will survive everything, of course, as we know. 45, all things began with the mind of God, who consulted no one, and whose wisdom is responsible for all things. All things begin with God, and all things will find their end in God as well. 1 Corinthians 2:16. So, for those who don't like God or aren't oriented to God, well, they've got a sad view of the future. They don't have much to look forward to because God is all. God is going to be the end of it. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? You know, God did all of this without consulting me. Can you believe it? How did he pull it off without my wisdom to help him? Super genius. Wile E. Coyote. Super genius. Well, we all get impressed with ourselves and we all think, oh, yeah. But God didn't consult anybody, didn't need to. First, there was nobody there. But he creates something. You create a watch. Do you really consult your watch for advice? Oh, great watch. Tell me what I need to know. No, you probably make your plans without your watch. Or, you know, you build something. You don't consult it for advice. Well, God didn't need to consult anybody. But we have the mind of Christ. To the extent that we have the scripture and the doctrine in our soul, this is the thinking of Jesus Christ. This is his thinking on every subject. And you either embrace it or you won't. That's it. Well, 46, God's eternal wisdom, which is detailed in the book of Isaiah, in which he makes it quite plain that he is superior to all creation. Isaiah 40, 12 through 17. And so God, again, for the person that doesn't want anything to do with God, they don't have much to look forward to. Because it's all about him. Now, again, if God were a human being, this would be the ultimate in arrogance and blasphemy. But if God really is who he says he is, and he's perfect in every way, and he's morally perfect and spiritually perfect, and he's righteous, and he's just, and he's fair, and he's loving, and he's all those things, and he's eternal life, and he's always telling the truth. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's so perfect that he never changes. Well, then it is all about him. And that only makes perfect sense in reality. It should be all about him. And so God revealed himself, created moral creatures in order to share his glory with. And so one day we will walk with God face to face. We will see him. He will be our Father in every sense of the word. And in that day, all of this will, you know, of course, come to pass and be fulfilled. So that's what we have to look forward to. And the idea is that God delights as much, I got to believe, in the eternal thing, that he delights just as much in the concept of being friends with you as you would in being friends with him. And certainly in any relationship. Now, we always know this. In any relationship, there's always the better person and there's the worst person. Very few relationships in which both people are just totally equal in all ways. You know, throughout my married life, it's been no big secret to me who was the better person in my marriage. It was me. No. Why are you laughing? That's not funny. No, it's been no secret. I've always known who was the better person. But in any relationship, it's that way. Well, in our relationship with God, obviously, who do you think's the better person? Well, me. No, again, how arrogant can you be? I don't know. Let's see. No, of course, it's always going to be him. But the idea that God wants something to do with me, I mean, it's almost mind-boggling. I mean, why would he? What's the point of all of this? Well, it brings him glory. And sharing his glory with me brings him more glory. And as I glorify him, everybody gets, as it were, what they want and what's best. So the plan to me seems foolproof. I really like it. I got to be honest with you. And the fact that he has anything to do with any of us is mind-boggling. But yet, this is why he created us, to share, to fellowship with us. We'll have all eternity to talk to God about whatever you want to talk about. And you're not going to get bored, trust me. I mean, how much does God know? How much knowledge do you have? Difference between a pond and an ocean? A pond, you know, maybe a sink with water. Maybe a cup, maybe a thimble. And then there's the ocean of God's knowledge. I don't think you'll get bored. And so, again, this is eternal wisdom here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I mean, he looks at the Atlantic Ocean. He's like, there, Atlantic Ocean, huh? Kind of deep out there some places. It's nothing for God. Who marked off the heavens by the span? The span's the distance from the tip of your finger to your end of your thumb. You know, the idea was a span was like this. This is God looks at material creation, space. He says, yeah, okay. And he lays it out. And that's nothing to him. And we look at the infinite, almost from the human perspective, the infinite reaches of space. Now, for God, it's just like the distance between his thumb and forefinger. Again, anthropomorphism applying to God, human characteristics. Who calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills on a pair of scales? If you ever seen, you know, a set of scales, you know what we're talking about. You know, justice holds them up. And so the mountains, the Himalayas. You know, these are some pretty big things. Oh, for God, let's set this one here. Nothing. Piece of cake. And who calculated the dust of the earth? How much sand is on Siesta Key, you think? You want to go count it today? The individual grains of sand, I mean, that's pretty fine sand out there, too. It's going to take you a while. And that's only one little beach in one little part of the world. So, this is all nothing. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and who taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Let's take this message to the White House. You know, as we save the world and make it safe for democracy. The irony is we're a republic. And yet we're running around changing the world into a democracy. Go figure. Now, I think I know why the nations are regarded as less than nothing and meaningless. God is, again, superior to everything, everyone. Nobody counseled him. He didn't seek advice. He doesn't need advice. And yet, you know, we know everything, and we got to tell God how it is. You know, sometimes we forget our place. Well, 47, God is the ultimate origin of all things and will conclude all things according to his sovereign will. 48, in spite of his transcendent greatness. The final portion of verse 6 indicates that God takes note of every individual and that every provision is made to meet any need. At the end of verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts. Now we're talking about each individual person on the planet. Now he regards the nations as a speck of dust and meaningless. And yet he takes cognizance of every individual person. 6.5 billion and counting right now. And yet God's totally aware of every one of them. Totally aware of every need, completely on top of the whole ball game. He doesn't call me up and say, Ron, what do you think I ought to do? And he doesn't call you up and ask your advice either. So in that regard, you know, he doesn't check with any of us. He runs his plan according to his wisdom. And a part of his wisdom is to give anybody who thirsts. He looks out there, and if anybody's thirsty, he makes sure they have water to drink. That's pretty nice. In the figure, we'll see. Well, 49, the individual brought forth in this passage is called the one who thirsts, which is a figure of speech to denote anyone that is positive. And now we divide the human race broadly, of course, into two categories. The positive and the negative. But in this, you have people out here in various states that are alive. Like there are positive unbelievers out there. They haven't believed yet, but they're going to. They may not be a believer right this second. Then you have, obviously you have positive believers, those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. And then you have negative unbelievers that are out there. And they always are going to just be that. They're never going to be anything else. Now, we don't know who the positive unbelievers are. So, therefore, we're fishers of men. And our bait is doctrine. We throw out the truth. That's what we use. And the positive unbeliever, he's going to recognize that at some point. You know, at some point he'll believe in Jesus Christ. But even beyond that, at some point, if he's really positive, he's going to get with the truth. He's going to really hook up with the sound ministry and all of that. And we know that these don't just grow on trees. That they're not just all over the planet out there. But if he's really positive, at some point, you get a believer even. Say he's a believer, and he gets some doctrine, and he hears the truth, and he realizes, you know, and there's certain, if you're a positive or a positive believer, and you're in one of these fundy organizations, and you're really positive, there's this dissatisfaction that sets in, and you're aware of it. You're like, you know, certain things don't fit, they're not right, that, you know, something's just not clicking and you know it. You can't put your finger on it. And they never tell you, oh, by the way, we're leaving about half the Bible, you know, we're only going to cover the parts we like. But you're out there, and so if you run across believers, give them the doctrine. If they accept it, they accept it. If they don't, they don't. But that's all you can do. And so we fish. Well, some days you get skunked. You go home. I hope you're not fishing for a living. Hope you're not planning on dinner every day, because you're not always going to catch fish. But so there's positive unbelievers out there, and we don't know who they are, but the bait is the gospel for them. And then once they're saved, if they're, you know, ultimately for anybody that's really positive, the bait has to be the truth. This is what we use. There's no other bait that I know about, and that's how we fish for men. We use the truth. So 50, for one to recognize that he is thirsty, is tantamount to recognizing his spiritual need for salvation, the thirst being a figure for the unsaved soul. And so at some point out there, and this works differently for different people, there's no hard and fast rules about how you're going to come to salvation. Some of you were probably born into believing families, and you grew up and you were a believer from early on. You never really thought about it. You just came to a point where you recognized that they were telling you the truth about the gospel, and you accepted it. And surely you don't remember what day that was, most likely. And then there are other people that, you know, they come to salvation in a different way, a much more circuitous path, let's say. And, you know, for me personally, my experience with salvation was I knew God was after me, and I was running. But you know what I found out? You can't outrun God. If he wants to chase you down, you can only run so long. And so finally, I just threw up my hands and said, okay. Well, that was, you know, all right, I give up. I'll believe. Now, I'm glad I did. You know, what was I running from? I had this impression that God wanted my whole life. Oh, he does. He does want your whole life. And I knew that. And I thought, well, if I can't do this. Well, no, you can't under human energy of the flesh and all of that. Nobody can. And so, you know, salvation's very different. But at some point, you recognize you're thirsty and you want to drink. However that happens for people. All right, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop here early today. Today is the day we observe the Lord's table, so let's get everything in order for that.